As we sang that song, God is so good, and as Dan prayed about the plane crash, it brought to mind many of the tragic events that have happened recently. I think of October 7th, I think of the war in Ukraine, I think of the hurricanes and the floods that came through, the fires in California, all of our members that are going through and battling cancer. I mean, there is a lot of tragedy and heartache in this world. And how is it that we sing, God, you're so good? And I just think of how this world is finite and temporal. And there will come a day where all of the pain and suffering is gone. And the reason why I can enjoy a blessed eternity is because of what we're going to speak of today. That Christ is our victory, that he has conquered sin and death, and he has given me a new life aside from the pain that exists in this world. And so we do pray for those individuals because it is hard. It is hard to say, God, you are so good in the midst of tragedy, but that truth is real and that promise is there for us. And so when you think of those individuals, pray that they would understand the deep, deep love of God for them. Well, we're going to be in Mark chapter 11 today. We're actually talking about the start of what is known as Holy Week or Passion Week. Again, Jesus has been doing his ministry and he's heading down south. This is the last week before his death and resurrection. And we learned last week that Jesus is our ransom, that he came to give his life for ours. He came to exchange it for a bunch of sinners, and that through his death and resurrection, it gives us forgiveness, it gives us hope, it promises us an eternity in heaven, that we are made into a right relationship with Christ, and as a result of that right relationship, then we have a home in heaven, and as I just said, the pain and suffering of this world will cease to exist. Now, before we get to Mark chapter 11, though, to really understand what we call the triumphal entry, I need to give you some historical and cultural background. So this is really my kind of sermon. I had a lot of fun this week preparing and diving into the rich history and the cultural understanding of what's going on. But the first thing we need to understand is, what is a Roman triumph? In ancient Rome, a triumph was a lavish military parade, and it was really there to remind people of the glory of Rome, that Rome was great, that it was this dominating force. And early on, the Roman Republic would usually offer this to a general who had won a major victory or a series of victories, and they would basically say to him, "We want to honor you by throwing you a triumph." And what this would mean is there was all kinds of pageantry and spectacle. There would be a parade that would go through the streets of Rome. And as they went through the streets of Rome, the general would have been pulled by these magnificent stallions on a chariot. He would have been wearing a crown of olive leaves or a wreath that comes from the ancient Greek games, a symbol of victory. And as he was paraded through the streets, there would be torchbearers and there would be musicians and flags and banners. And people would go before him playing all kinds of music in honor of what this general had done. And as he went through, the streets would be lined with all of the people who would be cheering as they watched this parade go through. And along with the general would have been all of the soldiers. They would have been dressed in their greatest armor and attire. So, you know, you're talking about fashionable military parade. This was it. And not only did that, but then also what they would have had is they would have had a number of the prisoners that they captured who would have followed behind the soldiers and the general. They would have also brought through the streets all kinds of wealth that they would have captured, basically to show off the people, look at our dominance, look at our power, look at all of the riches that we have brought back. And so this parade would go through the streets again with everyone shouting and cheering, and it would then eventually make its way to the Temple of Jupiter. That's the equivalent god Zeus in Greece. And so they would make their way to the temple where they would offer sacrifices as a reminder that essentially this was the divine favor built upon the Romans. And when it was all said and done, the general would stand up there and he would give this great speech cementing all of his accolades and what he had done, and Rome would cheer. Now, ultimately, what the Roman triumph became over time was really a political propaganda machine, that these generals, these leaders, instead of waiting to be told by the Roman Republic, would pretty much just take it for themselves and say, I'm going to throw a Roman triumph. I'm going to throw a lavish parade that needed to outdo the last Roman triumph. And successfully after that, each one would have to keep outdoing and outdoing and outdoing, because again, each person had to prove that they were the one to be praised and they were the one that was to be worshiped and accepting their power. Okay, so that was a Roman triumph. Now, we need to now put this in the context of Holy Week, of the triumphal entry. So again, giving you a little bit more history here. So in 63 BC, Roman general Pompey conquers Israel. He comes in, he dominates Israel, and they have kind of a quasi-authority. And when I say quasi, they were in charge, but they didn't necessarily want to be fully in charge of this area of Israel. And so what ends up happening is they take Herod the Great and they make him in charge of Israel. They say, you get to be the king of Israel. And the reason why Herod gets selected is because he had close connections with Mark Antony and Julius Caesar. He had family connections. And Herod the Great was willing to prop up Rome for the sake of his own pockets. He basically said, you tell me what you want, I will serve you, and in return, I will be lavished with all kinds of goods. And so as Herod was going through, he wasn't really a very well-liked king. He was actually an Edomite. If you don't know where Edom is, it was down in the southern eastern portion of Israel, but down below the Dead Sea, and the Edomites came from Esau. So in Jewish history, in Israel's history, God comes to Abraham and says, through you is going to come the Messiah. And so we have the patriarchs. We have Abraham, and then we have Isaac, and then we have Jacob. And Esau is Jacob's brother who basically gets swindled out of his birthright. Okay? So that's the lineage that he comes from. So Herod was Jewish, but he's not like Jewish Jewish. Okay? And again, he's not well liked by a lot of people. And by 4 BC, Herod dies. And now his kingdom of Israel gets divided up amongst his different sons. So he's got three sons that take different parts. And the one son, Archelaus, is in charge of the area of Jerusalem. By 6 AD, the Jews are so mad at Archelaus, they actually go to Caesar and they say, we hate this guy so much, you need to get rid of him. And Caesar understands, I can't let this guy remain in charge. So he basically deposes Archelaus and he says, you're done. And instead of putting in someone else from the Herodian dynasty, he says, I'm going to put a Roman in charge because I can't have issues over here. I'm going to put a Roman in charge. And so Pontius Pilate comes in, 26 AD, and he rules for about 10 years. That was actually a really long time as governor or prefect of the area. Most of these guys were only there for about 3 years, but Pontius Pilate's there for 10 years, and he's in charge of this area. And most of his functions were pretty much collect taxes, oversee building projects, but ultimately his big reason for being there was because their concern was about instilling military force. He said, I need you to keep this place under control. You are judge and jury of this land, Pontius Pilate, so don't mess it up. Okay, so that was Pontius Pilate's responsibility. He was the supreme judge of the land, had to maintain law and order. And the reason why Rome had to have such a show of military force was because the Jewish people were not like the other groups that Rome had captured. See, the Jews refused to acquiesce their faith. They refused to give up their faith and trust in God. And they said, we are not giving up our identity. We are not going to follow the Roman gods. We are going to follow Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so to the Romans, they were like, this is a stubborn group of people. They are defiant. They are rebellious. And frankly, we don't like them and we don't want to deal with them. So there is a lot of tension that exists. And so Rome allowed this quasi-independence of, we know we're in charge of you, but we don't really want to be near you. So Pontius Pilate himself actually didn't even live in Jerusalem. He lived at Caesarea Maritime, which is right there on the coast, 65 miles away. Because he's like, I don't want to live there. No Roman wanted to be there. Nobody wanted to be around this group of people. But they understood if they didn't do something, the Jews would revolt and they'd have a bigger problems on their hand. Okay? And so a few times a year, what did Pilate have to do? He had to go down to Jerusalem and he had to show the Jews who was in charge. And so that's what brings us now to this time of Holy Week or Passover. In Leviticus 23, there were three festive holidays or pilgrimage festivals. Three times a year, God said to all of the Jews, wherever you're at, you need to come down into Jerusalem and you need to come and worship at the temple of my holy God. And so the two, the Festival of the Weeks and the Festival of the Tabernacles of the Booth, those primarily dealt with the harvest, where they would come and they would thank God for the harvest. But Passover was different. Passover was the reminder of when God freed the people from Egyptian slavery. So think about that for a moment. From a Roman perspective, the Jews are already hostile. They're defiant. They're a stubborn group of people. They won't accept our ways. They don't like us. We don't like them. They believe in a God who has told them, has promised them that a Messiah is coming who's going to save them and free them from oppression of their enemies. And now at Passover, they are celebrating their freedom from Egyptian oppression, still waiting for the Messiah to come. So if you want to talk about a tinderbox, if you want to talk about a powder keg that is waiting to explode, this was the time of year. And so Pilate had to come down, and Pilate had to get on his horse, and he had to march through the streets with all of his soldiers dressed in armor with the thunderous hooves of his soldiers and remind the Jews, don't even think about it. We can destroy you in an instant. If you step out of line one bit, the authority and power of Rome will come down and will kill you. So that is what's happening during Passover. This was a time of fear for the Romans that there would be a great rebellion. And so as Pilate makes his way in, trying to demonstrate that the Jews needed to bow down, someone else was making their way into the city. Jesus was coming in for his own parade. So now we can open up to Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying the colt? They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So Jesus is outside the city. He's east of the city in Bethage and Bethany, and he comes in and he tells his disciples, "Go get me a donkey." They get him the donkey. He comes riding in on it, and as he comes riding in on it, everyone begins to shout. Everyone begins to lay their cloaks out. They're putting palm branches down, and all kinds of people are shouting for Jesus. And so what we really have is two processions here. We had two triumphal entries. You had the one of Pontius Pilate, and now we have the one of Jesus. And there's a lot of similarities that exist between these two processions. Okay, there's a lot of similarities here. Now, the Jews, again, are no strangers to these celebratory celebrations. They're used to seeing the Romans march through the streets and having to do these parades, and they're used to all of the pageantry. So when Jesus comes in, to them, they go, "Now it's our turn. Now it's our turn for our hero, for our Messiah, to have his triumphal entry." And so there's a lot here that, again, Jesus riding in on a colt, the taking off of the cloaks, the palm branches, the phrase Hosanna, they mentioned Father King David here. All of that has extremely important parts that is connected to the scriptures that they understand. So the idea that it seems like there's this random statement where it says there's a colt that's never been ridden. Again, nothing in the Bible is pointless. Culturally, what would happen is sometimes people would take an animal and they would set it apart for a sacred or holy purpose. And they basically would say, "This animal won't do any work, and this animal will never be ridden because we are going to set it aside for something holy." So when Jesus comes and he gets on this donkey, it communicates that message. In an article that I read, E. Stauffer wrote this. He says that when it suggests that Jesus asked for the animal, the way that it is written and understood is an official requisition formula. And J.D. Dermott makes a similar case, calling it a royal prerogative, basically saying what Jesus did by getting on that colt had authority, had kingship, and had holy implications. And the Jews understood that. Because back in 1 Kings 1:33, when Solomon was getting ready to be made king, his father David puts him on a donkey and he sends him into town and he says, "You are going to see Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, and they are going to make you king." And we also see the famous words of Zechariah 9:9, the great prophecy that reads this way: "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus getting on a donkey, they were like, "This is it. This is our king. This is our Messiah." And we also see some other implications here. 2 Kings 9:13. When Jehu was being made king of Israel, this is what it reads. It says, "They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on their bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, 'Jehu is king.'" Now, why would they take off their cloaks? Because, see, culturally in that time, if you were to take off your cloak and put it down underneath of someone, that was a sign of allegiance. That was a sign of homage or loyalty that basically was saying to Jehu, "You are my king." And so when Jesus comes in, they go, "There is our king," and they put his cloaks down. And also, they start laying out and waving palm branches. Palm branches in this time was a symbol of peace. It was a symbol of victory. And many buildings had palm branches etched into their different sides and into the pillars and into the columns. And you know what else happened? When they designed the temple, when Solomon was building the temple of God, 1 Kings 1:63 and 35 tells us the temple was decorated with palm branches. And just like a great Roman general, people shouted and they cheered. And what did they cheer? Hosanna, Hosanna. And that's significant because it comes out of Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm about the coming of the king. And in verses 14 and 15, it says, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous." And in verse 25 and 27, it says, "Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made light shine on us. With bows in his hand, joy in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar." So Hosanna was them shouting, "Save us, Lord, save us," just like Psalm 118 was saying. "Lord, you are our king." And again, they reference Father David. Going back to Psalm 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16, that was the promise that God made to David. And he said, "Through your line would come the Messiah." And so again, there's recognition that Jesus is coming out of that line, of that messianic tradition. And where does the procession end up? It ends up at the temple of the Most High God. So just like the Roman generals would go to the temple of Jupiter, beseeching the divine favor, Jesus has gone to his Father's temple and was getting that divine blessing. And so everything about this was not a Roman triumph, but it was a Jewish triumph. And the people understood, and they screamed victory, and they screamed, "Here is our king." And so as Pilate enters through the west gate, Jesus comes riding through the east gate. So there's a lot of similarities in the pageantry, the kingship that's going on. But there's also a major difference between the two. Because there's a major difference in the motivation and the power and the authority that existed. See, Pilate would have come riding in on this majestic war horse. Pilate would have come riding in on a horse of tremendous size and strength, an animal that was taking its rider to slay its enemies. And Jesus comes riding in on the very opposite, a donkey. It's a pack mule. But he's carrying his rider to a place of servanthood. See, Pilate's horse was bringing him to kill his enemies, to do as much damage as he possibly could. And when Jesus comes riding in, he's willing to go to the battlefield, but he's going to die on it. And he is going to absorb as much damage as he can for our sake. One comes riding in a posture of arrogance and pride, with the thinking that no man shall ever defeat me. And the other came riding in with a posture of humility and said, "I'm coming in to give my life for my people." And so when the two processions are going on, I'm sure there was a lot of sneering and cheering going on. I'm sure that the Jews had that vile taste in their mouth when the Romans marched through the streets, and they just thought to themselves, "I can't wait till our king destroys you." And when Jesus comes in, they cheer. They say, "Now is our time. Now we will have victory over the Roman oppression and authority that exists." But see, nobody understood what Jesus was really coming to do. As much as Jesus tried to tell his own disciples, I mean, we've been going through it all through the book of Mark, where he tries to tell his people again and again that I have to come and give my life, they don't grasp that idea. It doesn't make sense to them. Because if Jesus was going to come and he was going to just give his life away, if he wasn't going to fight, then he can't be our Messiah. He can't be our king. Why are we having this parade? Why am I putting out my cloak for him? Why are we laying out the palm branches? Why am I shouting Hosanna? That donkey that was set aside for a sacred purpose has now been defiled if Jesus is not the Messiah. No one understood that Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome. What did Jesus come to do? He came to conquer our hearts. See, Jesus could have, in that moment, he could have destroyed the Romans if he wanted to. But that would have only been a partial freedom. They would have had freedom from the political and the military oppression of the Romans, and that would have been it. But you know what would have happened one day? They still would have had to stand before the judgment of God. And they would have to stand before God, and they would have to give account for their sins. And in that account, they would have to defend themselves and they would be found guilty. So yeah, they could have had a partial freedom, but they would have lost the eternal freedom that Christ was offering to them. But Jesus chose to conquer sin and death. He chose to give his life away. He chose to be the substitutionary atonement for us, his sinless and perfect body for our sins and for our death. Because that would grant the freedom that when we would stand before the judgment of God, he would look at us and say, instead of you now having to defend yourself from your own sins, what I see is not sinful people, but I see purified people that have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And because that has happened, you now get to be my child and you get to enter the kingdom forever. I think we've all probably had that thought. Why does Jesus do that? I mean, Jesus could have done anything, right? God could have made the decision any way he wanted to bring about salvation. And if God wanted it to come through a military process where Jesus would come and defeat the Romans, defeat all enemies and slay them, he could have done that if he wanted to. He could have established that in his eternal plan. So why the cross? Why is it that Jesus chose to go and die? When I went to my trip on Cambodia before I left, I thought, well, I'm going to have like 20 hours on a plane flight there and back. I'm going to pick up some history books. And I picked up this book by Henry Kamen called The Rise of Toleration. The book was written in 1967. It probably nowhere was anywhere on the bestseller. I mean, it was in the thrift store, so I don't think it was that popular. But it was all about the Reformation. You know, when Martin Luther comes and he nails the theses to the door and he says it's by salvation and faith alone. And as I started to read through the book and really understand his premise, I got more and more into the book. And his whole essence of the book was the Reformation was a time period where people wanted to have religious freedom. They wanted to read the Bible for themselves. They wanted to be able to believe their own truths. They wanted to worship freely. They didn't want to be dictated by the religious authorities like the Pope and the bishops and the cardinals and the local priests. And so when Martin Luther comes along, he sets off this Reformation, this revolution of ideas. And people started to break away. The Lutherans and the Calvinists and the Anabaptists, people in Spain and England and France and Germany, all of these people broke away because they wanted the freedom to read the Bible and believe what they wanted to believe. And then he says, you know what happened with all of those groups? They turned into the very thing they sought to be free of. They wanted religious freedom, and instead, they turned themselves into a bloody war of religion. Because see, what happened was all of these different Protestant sects, all of these different groups began to believe that we are the only ones with truth. All of those other groups, they are liars. It's heresy. And we must protect truth. And based on that conviction, you know what they did? They started to persecute one another, and they started to imprison one another, and they started to murder each other. The one thing they wanted was religious freedom. And the moment they got it, they turned on each other in a bloody massacre. And it became this argument about who gets to run the affairs of man's soul. Is it the church? Is it the state? Or is it both? And as I was going through the book, I came across this quote by a Spanish bishop. And during the Reformation, the Inquisition, he was actually persecuted for his beliefs. And he had a deep abhorrence, that fact that people could coerce someone into religion by the use of violence and force. And he goes on and he writes, he condemns those who spare neither prison nor whip, nor chains nor the axe. For such is the effect of these horrible means, that the torments they inflict on the body can never change the disposition of the soul. He said, no matter how much you force people, you cannot force a change of heart into submission through violence. John Locke was an Enlightenment thinker, and he wrote about this idea in 1689. And he would go on to say, the care of souls cannot belong to the civil magistrate, because his power consists only in outward force. But true and saving religion consists in the inward persuasion of the mind. See, when Pilate rode into Jerusalem, the Romans believed and the world believed that I can force you into submission by military might. Pilate said, I'm going to get you to worship me whether you like it or not. Well, that kind of worship is external and superficial at best. That yes, someone might be willing to bend their knee to you, but the only reason why they're willing to bend the knee is because they fear the punishment that may come after. So they may bend their knee to you, but they will not have bent their heart to you. But when Jesus comes in and he says, I want your worship, I want you to follow me, I want your obedience. When Jesus comes riding in and he says, I want your heart. He knew the only way that our hearts would follow him was if man understood the gratitude of Jesus' love and the cost of that love. And so when the Romans held a sword to the throat of the Jews and said, bow down and worship, Jesus rode in and he said, I'm not going to hold a sword to your throat. I'm going to climb to the cross. And I'm going to hang there for you. And then when he hung, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Because when Christ sacrificed his life, that is when we begin to understand the great gratitude of what love is. And when we understand what the love of Jesus is, that is when we give him our entire heart. Because no greater love is when a man lays down his life for someone else. Colossians 2 reads this. when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There were two processions that week, but there's only one crown of victory. Two leaders, but only one could capture our hearts. There was only one triumphal entry that could set us free. And it was the one that humbly rode in on a donkey and sacrificed his life for us. Two processions, one king, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as I go through your scriptures and think again of what you've done, forgive me because I am a sinner. Lord, I did not deserve what you did at the cross. And instead of punishing me and giving me justice, instead of destroying me, Lord, you offered a different way of worship. You came to me and said, I love you and I'm going to die for you. And as a result of that, Lord, we have victory. We have freedom from our sins for now and for all of eternity. Lord, you have triumphed over sin and Satan. Lord, that parade that came through the streets must have been a glorious one, and I look forward to seeing that in heaven one day. May we shout the words of Hosanna. May we praise you. May we lay down the palm branches at your feet. May we lay our cloak at your feet, Lord, proclaiming our allegiance to you. Because you are our King, and you changed our hearts by your blood. Amen.